And if you remember, this letter was written by Paul to the churches in the area of Galatia that he had started, dealing with legalism and the idea of following the law as a Christian. He had said back in chapter 1, verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you, would pervert the gospel of Christ, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we've preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, that if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you've received, let him be accursed. Because there were people coming into the church saying you need to become Jewish to be a Christian, and that means keeping the Jewish dietary laws, keeping the Sabbath laws, and all of the other tenets, 600 and some odd things of the law. And Paul was fighting against that vehemently. In chapter 2 at the beginning, and we got partway through chapter 2 last time, he had the question came up, and Paul decided that it was a hill that was worth dying on. This needs to be addressed. We can't let this slide. We need to come to a firm understanding as a church, the whole church, that you don't need to become Jewish. There's nothing else you have to do. It's you need to repent, receive Jesus, and you're saved. And there's nothing you have to do beyond that. And he took Titus with him, who was not a Jew, up to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles. And because there were others coming in trying to make them Jews, that's what he said in verse 5, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. We wouldn't put up with it for a second. And he meets with Peter and the rest, and it says in verse 9, when James and Cephas, that's Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, the leaders of the church there, perceived that the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen, as the Gentiles, and they to the circumcision of the Jews, only that they would, that we would remember the poor, in the same which I was also forward to do. They said, look, you guys, you're called to go to the Gentiles. You go to the Gentiles. You just give them that gospel. They just need to accept Jesus and be saved. The only thing we'd ask is that you would remember the poor. And by the way, we're the poor. That's what the Jerusalem church was, because at that point they were being persecuted. Many of them couldn't work anymore because they'd been excommunicated from Judaism for becoming Christians. And Paul said, well, that's in my heart too, so that's fine. But then in verse 11, we come to this instance when after this happened and the church had already agreed, yes, the Gentiles don't need to become Jewish to be Christians. He said, Peter was come to Antioch. I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. That's dissembled, dissimulation, it's hypocrisy. He said, you know, that was all fine, we made that agreement. And then Pete comes out to Galatia, and he's hanging out with the Gentiles, and he's eating with them, and he's doing the sausage and the hot dog and the pork roll and, you know, all the good stuff, the pig that was, in, because he has freedom to do that. And then some of the Jews from Jerusalem show up, and Peter suddenly goes two-faced. That word dissemble, it's hypocrisy. It means to put on the mask, and he starts to play religious Jew again. And it wasn't just Peter that was doing it. He was leading away other people as well, insomuch that Barnabas was carried away. And Paul said, you know, I got to do something about this. And he says, when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jew, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not the sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ, even we've believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. He gets up and almost, I don't know if he'd say he causes a scene, but he certainly does it in everybody's place. And he goes right to Peter and he says, Pete, what's the deal now? You were just eating with those guys. Why are you pretending now that you're not? Haven't we decided that it doesn't matter what you eat as far as being a Christian? You can eat whatever you want. And he got right in his face. And this is, you know, Peter, the apostle, one of the top dogs. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19, that against an elder, you shouldn't receive an accusation except before two or three witnesses, but them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. When a person is in position of leadership in the church, obviously you shouldn't accept every accusation against them, but if it's obvious, if there are two or more witnesses saying, yeah, this guy's blowing it, it needs to be publicly dealt with. If they've got a position of public authority in the church, then they should be publicly corrected. Because, like what was happening with Peter, if you've got somebody that everyone looks up to that swerves off into sin, other people will swerve off and follow him. And so he got right in Pete's grill and caused a bit of a stink there and called him out. He says, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, there in verse 16. There's nothing that you can do to be justified. Keeping the diet laws does nothing for you. You either got to keep all of the law or you got to be saved another way. Because the law requires 100% obedience. And just doing it partially doesn't offset whatever you do that's wrong. You know, I was driving, I got a pizza tonight from House of Pizza for dinner. It was very good. But I picked it up, and I'm driving back, and I'm at that light, you know, right on Main Street where you make a right to head out West Broadway. And I go in the right-hand lane to turn my way, and somebody was in the left-hand lane to go up to the hospital. And the light turned red about 50, 75 feet before we got there. So I stopped, and he decided that that was apparently an optional thing for him and just blew through that red light. I mean, just and somebody was coming the other way, and he just missed him. I mean, the guy didn't see him, pulled out there, and that guy just straight through the red light. And the other guy had to swerve to miss him. Had it been a police officer right there, and I was ready with my phone, you know, if there's an accident, baby, I'm going to be state's witness on this one, because it made me ugly when a guy runs a red light. You know, I got a daughter who's learning to drive right now, and I don't like that. But, you know, if he'd have gone up to the next stop sign and stopped twice, the cop wasn't going to let him off from where he violated the law. That the violation of the law has to be dealt with, and any future keeping of the law doesn't clear up all of the past stuff. Once you break it, there's a penalty to pay. And he says, you know, we can't play this game of keeping parts of the law like that makes us righteous. He says, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, in other words, because if we start following Christ and that makes us a sinner because we're not keeping the law anymore, he says, if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. I already tore down the law. I'm not keeping it anymore. Because now, he says in verse 19, through the law, I'm dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Once you've died, the law doesn't apply to you anymore, right? We know how that works. If if that guy that I saw had blown through that light and actually got in an accident, and, you know, God forbid, it had been bad enough that he died, if he runs through that light, he gets in an accident, and he dies in the process, the police officer is not going to hand him a ticket as they're loading him into the hearse. He's not going to be called for an appearance in court. Because once you're dead, the laws just really doesn't apply to you anymore. They don't, you know, you rob a bank, they don't haul you into court and throw you in jail if you can't pay a fine. I mean, there's none of that. And for you and I, when we become Christians, like when we're baptized, we talk about identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's like we're dead to the law. It doesn't apply to us anymore. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Yeah, I'm still alive physically, but spiritually, I've got the life of Christ in me. It's no longer I that liveth, but Christ lives in me. When God looks at me, he doesn't see me through the lens of the law. He sees me through the lens of his Son and the perfect faith of the Son of God. Not faith in the Son of God, but faith of God. He says, I don't frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If you think that being good enough is good enough to make you right with God, then Jesus died for nothing. Because remember what he said in the garden the night before when he was struggling with the idea of going to the cross and he's praying. He prayed three times. He says, Father, if there's any other way, that let this cup pass from me. Don't make me go through. If someone can be saved through any other way, I don't want to go through this thing. And yet God the Father had him go through this thing, which means there was no other way. Because if you could be made righteous by being good, by helping old ladies across the street, by selling Girl Scout cookies, whatever it is that is a good deed, then what did Jesus die for? It makes God out to be a monster. And then he starts to move from the experiential, the past, to doctrine a little bit, to explain some stuff in chapter 3. He says, O foolish Galatians, Who's bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth and crucified among you? What? Oh, foolish. And that means somebody who can think but fails to do so, empty-headed. You're not thinking, you're bewitched, you're acting like you're in a trance, and you're not being obedient to the truth. Because he says Christ has been evidently, that word means billboarded in the Greek. It means it was so in your face you couldn't miss it. You knew that Jesus Christ died for you. He was crucified among you. Why are you going back to trying to keep rules again? This only, verse 2, would I learn of you, received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. When you get saved, the Holy Spirit takes up residence inside of you, makes you spiritually alive, imparts some spiritual gifts to you. He says, when that happened, what had you done at that point to earn any of those things? Nothing, right? I mean, you did nothing. You just repented. You were born again. You get God's Spirit in you. You didn't do that by the works of the law. It wasn't like, you know, part of Judaism was being circumcised. If you're a male, you had to have the surgery done. And he said it wasn't like the Holy Spirit didn't come upon you until, you know, the knife worked, and then all of a sudden there you've got the Holy Spirit. He said, no, it had nothing to do with any works on your part. So if you got the Spirit in the beginning, why would you try to do something extra now? He said, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? See, because what we tend to do is think, okay, Jesus came, I prayed, and I repented, and he forgave all my past stuff. I mean, that's the great part of the gospel, is it's you know, all things are passed away, all things have become new, you're a new creation, that's great. But from now on, I got to walk the line. I mean, I got to walk the line. I mean, he forgave the old stuff, but from now on, I better toe the line, because if I don't, man, he's going to... It's not like that. He died. When he died and he forgave your past sins, your present sins, and the ones that he knows you're going to make before you die, and you are going to make some. If you don't think so, then you're actually making one by not thinking so. You're going to sin. That's what happens. And yet he forgives all of that. If we go along those route to start thinking that, you know, God loves us more if we do more work, it makes us prideful and more self-confident, which is the last thing you're supposed to be as a believer. You're actually supposed to be dependent. You're supposed to have no confidence in yourself at all, at least in your ability to be right with God. I'm not saying you should just, you know, doubt yourself all the time, but I'm talking about your ability to please God is not based in what you do at all. It's in who he is and what he's done. And he says, have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? I mean, you think about this place where Paul started these churches. This was a place where he went in, preached the gospel, they threw rocks at him, and they killed him, at least left him for dead. He was either dead or pretty close to it, and then came back and went back in the city again. But and if they hate the gospel enough there to kill Paul or throw rocks at his head when he preached the gospel, presumably when people responded to that gospel, they got beat on too, right? People usually respond in the same way to the other believers. And so if many of them had suffered things in the beginning for salvation by grace, why would you suffer all those things, he's saying, and now turn away from that and back to something else? He said, he therefore that ministers or supplies to you the Spirit, that would be God, and works miracles among you, does he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? You know, John 14, Jesus talks about the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. He'll teach you all things. He'll bring all things to your remembrance. That God the Father sends the Holy Spirit. He's the one who gives the Spirit. He's the one who's working in your midst. He's doing miraculous things. And he asks the simple question, is the Spirit working among you by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? It's one or the other. And, you know, I mean, different churches believe different things about who the Holy Spirit is and the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And we believe that the gifts of the Spirit are for today. They're to be used biblically. But even in our midst, you know, I've seen it multiple times where people get this mindset like, I'm going to pray until God gives me more of the Holy Spirit, or he gives me some gift. I'm just going to labor, and I'm going to work, and I'm going to just tarry in prayer, or I'm going to do something, and I'm going to, it's almost like you're saying, I'm going to so impress him with my desire and my attempt to, that he's going to have to give me some, this working for stuff. It's not how it works. I mean, the Bible says, hey, you know, what son will ask a father for a loaf of bread and his father will give him a snake or will give him a scorpion? If you, being evil, know how to give a good gift to your kids, how much more would the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? It's not like you have to do something. My kids ask me for food. I provide them with food. You know, that's why we work. We're parents because we want to provide our kids with food. Maybe not the food that they would think they would want, but the food that they need. But he says it's not by the works of the law and the hearing of faith. It's not by praying, it's not by begging or tarrying or storming heaven or doing any of the other crazy things that Christians somehow think they have to do to please him or entreat him or force him to move. It's almost like we're the kids that are going to hold our breath until dad does what we want, you know? You know, you're really, I'm going to turn blue if you don't give me the, it's crazy. And then he goes back to Abraham, because the Jews who were pushing this idea that you had to be Jewish in order to be saved, they'd always look back to Abraham. We're children of Abraham. Abraham's our spiritual ancestor. So Paul in verse 6 goes back to Abraham and he says, even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted him for righteousness. He doesn't say Abraham believed in God. It wasn't that he believed there was a God. Of course he believed there was a God. God was speaking to him. But it's talking about back in Genesis chapter 15, when God shows up to Abraham, and he's got no kids, he's an old man, he says, look at the stars. See how many stars there are? And, you know, Abe says, a lot, more than I can count. And he says, well, that's how many ancestors you're going to have. You're 75 years old, your wife's 10 years old, younger than you are, 65 years old, you don't have any kids yet. God says you're going to have so many descendants you can't even count them. You got to be thinking, this is a strange promise, right? But Abraham, it says, believed God. He believed what he was told, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Know you therefore, they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. It's not these people that are coming in and say, yeah, they're a physical descendant. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with the fact that you trust God's word the same as Abraham did. Of course, God's word to us is, believe in Jesus, you'll be saved. Confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive your sins. And he says, this goes back, you know, they're all about the law. Well, Abraham's promise and his belief go back before the Mosaic law. Romans chapter 4 makes a big point about it being before he was circumcised. It was nothing that he did. He just believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness. He says in verse 8, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith. You find that offensive? Every time they talk about Gentiles, they call them heathen. You know, it's got this connotation, but that it just means Gentile. Shouldn't be offended by it. Foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. I like how he uses the scripture, and he treats it like it's a person. The scripture foreseeing, the scripture preached, the scripture said. I mean, it's, of course, if we believe that the word became flesh and dwelt among us, that Jesus is the word of God, makes sense. He says, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Believing the promise of God is being blessed like Abe was. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, those who are trying to be law keepers. For it's written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. A lot of people who want to start keeping parts of the law to be more spiritual, like, well, if I start eating a certain way, or I start worshiping on a particular day, or I start doing certain things along with being a Christian, I'll be more spiritual. They're really, he says, not playing fair, because if you want to grab all the blessings that go with keeping the law, you got to take all of the curses that go with not keeping it. You can't have one and not the other. And people who try to play that one-sided game, he says, no, if you're gonna go under the law, you're all in, and it's all or nothing, and you get the curse that goes with it. Now, the law is not a bad thing. You have to understand, reading through the Old Testament, sometimes you can get conflicting views of what the law is. There is the general law, which is just the word of God, like Psalm 119:97, oh, how I love thy law. It's my meditation all day long. It's like just his word. His word is good. I love what he says. But then there is the specific rules and regulations that is like the Mosaic law. Deuteronomy 27, cursed be he that conforms not all the words of this law to do them. And all the people shall say amen. That, on the other hand, it's not possible for us to do, and it's a curse to try. He says in verse 11, no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It's evident, for the just shall live by faith. He quotes from Habakkuk 2:4. It's faith in what God has done that you're justified. And the law is not of faith. Those two are mutually exclusive. The man that does them shall live in them. Not I'll do my best and faith will cover the rest. But you've got faith and then you've got works. And those aren't two paths that run parallel. They're different directions. And you can't try to straddle both lines. And that's what these guys were doing. He says, Christ has redeemed us. We're bought back from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. There's a provision in Deuteronomy 21. If someone did a really heinous crime in Old Testament Israel, if they were put to death for that crime, they would actually hang their corpse up as like a sign for everybody else. But it couldn't stay up overnight. In fact, when Jesus was crucified, the religious leaders wanted him buried because they didn't want it to defile the land. That's what it says in Deuteronomy 21. But to be hung up is a bad disgrace, put on public display. And that's what Jesus Christ was. He was hung publicly. He says that the blessing of Abraham, that justification by faith, might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And then verse 15, brethren, I speak after the manner of men. He's still talking to these as believers. He says, though it be but of a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannuls or adds thereto. Now he's gonna draw this, and I know this is sometimes getting your head around some of the stuff he says here. It takes a little bit of maneuvering, and at 10 minutes of 8 on a midweek after a day's work, sometimes your mind doesn't work quite like you'd want it to, but I'll try to make this as clear as possible. He says, you know, when someone makes a will, you know how a will works in our society, being of sound mind and whatever the rest of it is, I hereby do bequeath, and you write up your will, and you say, this is what I want to happen with my affairs, and then you sign it in front of a lawyer, and once you've signed it in front of a lawyer, you filed it with a court or whoever you file it with, if you die, after you die, nobody else can come in and amend your will. There's a lot of people who'd like to do that when the wills are read because, you know, Annie cuts them out or she doesn't give them the lamp that they always thought they should have or whatever, and they'd love to change the will. But the truth is, once the will is settled, unless the person filing the will changes the will, nobody else can add to it or take away from it. It's set in stone. And he's going to look at this law and this history with Abraham and the promise from God as a will, a testament, the Old Testament, the New Testament. He says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He says, not to seeds and of many, but of one, as to thy seed, which is Christ. He said, God made some promises to Abraham in the one who would come from his lineage, the Messiah. And this I say, verse 17, the covenant, that's that will, was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years later, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. He said, the covenant with Abraham was, I'm going to bless the whole world through one of your descendants. He says, that came 430 years before the law was added. So the law can't change that promise. That the bringing of the law by Moses has no effect on the promise of the Messiah and the one who would save people that was made 430 years earlier. For if the inheritance be of the law, it's no more of the promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. And that had to be a permanent promise. And we're going to see this arrangement, this testament, this will was something that God made. Abraham didn't make it. God shows up to Abraham and he says, this is what I'm going to do. He actually has him, they get ready to cut a deal. And in that culture, when you wanted to make a binding agreement, you've heard the phrase cutting a deal. Well, what they would do is they would actually take an animal, they would sacrifice it, and they'd cut it in two pieces. Bloody heap here, bloody heap there. And then they would walk through between the two pieces reciting the terms of the contract. So it was almost like sealed in blood. I mean, better than, you know, when you were a kid and you saw it in a movie, so you tried cutting your hand and being shaken to Blood Brothers or something. Cutting a deal was actually confirmed by blood. They'd take the sacrifice. Well, God tells Abraham, I want you to do that, separate the pieces. And then God puts Abraham asleep. And he goes between the pieces, reciting the terms of this deal about all the blessings he was going to do to Abraham. But Abraham had nothing to do with it. He was asleep. He couldn't move. This was a one-sided promise, a testament that God made to Abraham. I'm going to bless you and your descendants this way. And Abraham had nothing to do with it. So it wasn't one of those promises that was contingent upon Abraham doing something, because he couldn't do anything. You know, when you look at some of the promises we have, and it's an interesting thought, what is the thing that Jesus came to offer us? He came to offer us eternal life, right? He talks about it all over the place. You know, I've come to give you life, eternal life, life more abundantly. Could it really be called eternal life if you had it for a while and then got rid of it? Right? Well, wouldn't it be more like temporary life? If you only had it for a while and then somehow you lost it because you did something wrong, then did you ever really have eternal life? For it to be eternal life, I'd have to think once you have it, you always have it. So that would tend to imply that if you didn't do anything to earn it, and it's an eternal life, you can't do anything to lose it. What does it have to do with how good you behave, or how often you read your Bible, or whether you pray 3 times a day, or whether you make a pilgrimage to Mecca, or whatever it is you might do? It has nothing to do with that. He says in verse 19, well, then what's the point of the law? If the promise was a promise of God, and it was made 430 years before the law came, why did he bother with the Mosaic law at all? If there was this promise that was going to happen about one who would forgive sins, why did he need to give all of the eat this and don't eat that and wear this and don't wear that? He says, what then serves the law? What's its point? He says, well, it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come whom the promise was made. He said, well, the reason why it was given was that it was there to display the fact that people needed to be forgiven. The point of the law is to show you that you're breaking it. That was the whole point. That's why they put speed limit signs on the interstate, so that when you come up to one, you can look down and realize you're breaking the law. It's not to make you drive the law. It's to remind you that you're a lawbreaker. I mean, that's what it does. It was there for transgression until the promise should show up. And then he says something that's a little confusing. He says it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. There was the promise came from God. Apparently he used angels to deliver it to Moses. He says, now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. What? I mean, you read that and it's like, what? Well, the point he was making is, look, when the law came from God. He used angels to hand it to Moses. Moses brought it down the mountain, gave it to all the people. There were all of these intermediary steps. But compare that to Abraham. How did Abraham get his promise? God said, Abraham's my friend. I speak to him, you know, face to face. His promise was made directly from God. So there was no middleman or anything. And in the same way, he said, you know, there is one, God is one. And, you know, Timothy tells us that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, that it was a one-on-one promise. He says, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which should have given life, verily righteousness should not have come by the law. So what, is the law contrary? No. The law is good. The things that God tells us to do were good. The problem is it just doesn't give you the ability to keep it. It tells you what the rules are, but it doesn't give you the ability to do it. But the scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law. That means almost like protective custody, shut up to the faith which should afterward be revealed. And this is kind of explains it. He says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Schoolmaster, I mean, we tend to think of that as a principle, but what it really was in that society, it was almost like having a, not a nanny, but a guardian. The schoolmaster would be the one who would get you up and make sure you get to school. He'd walk you to school, make sure you got there and learned what you needed to know. He would get you back home again. He would make sure you had all the supplies you need to do your homework. That was the schoolmaster. And he said the law was kind of like that for us. The purpose of the law is to bring us to the place where we understand that we're not good enough and we need to be saved. It's designed to make us long for him, to desire freedom. We were kept under, we were bound. It was so frustrating. Have you ever tried to keep all the rules? Have you ever tried to do it? I remember growing up and having this real strong suspicion, which really was more of a knowledge than a suspicion, that I wasn't right with God. I pretended I was right with God, but then I remember going, summer vacation when I was in college, I went down to New Jersey and I worked down there for a summer and I ran into some people that had a real relationship with Christ. And there was just something very different about them. They were my age, but they were cool. They were funny. They were real people, but they didn't do all of the things that I used to do that I thought I had to do in order to have fun. And after being around them for a while, I decided I'm going to be like that. I'm going to be one of those. I'm going to go back to college in Maine. I'm going to go back to the University of Maine and I'm going to be that guy. Oh my gosh, was that a failure? I mean, I couldn't. I didn't have the ability, and it was miserable to even try. Because without the dynamic of the Spirit, which gives you the ability to be a follower of Christ, it's impossible. And it's the same way without the law. There's no dynamic in the law. There's just a series of rules that you can't keep no matter how hard you try. Because, you know, the Ten Commandments, you can look at that list and say, oh yeah, I did pretty good by them. I mean, I haven't killed anybody, you know, and I haven't stolen, well, and you can go through that whole list and maybe say, oh, I haven't done any of those big acts until you come to the 10th one, you know? The 10th one is the worst one because the 10th one says, thou shalt not covet. And coveting means desiring something that isn't yours. It's easy for someone to say, I haven't murdered anybody. It's real hard for an honest person to say, I haven't wanted to kill anybody. Because there's some people I've wanted to, you know. It's one thing to say, well, I've never committed adultery. It's another thing to say, I've never looked at someone else and said, man, I'd like to have his wife or her husband or whatever. I mean, in the last one, that's what Paul said. I didn't know that I sinned until I got to thou shalt not covet. And then it slew me. It got inside and it killed me because I realized that it wasn't the outward action. It was the inward desire. That's why Jesus said, you know, you've heard it say you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you've ever looked lustfully on a woman, you've already committed adultery in your heart. You've just lacked opportunity. The motivation's already there, so you've already sinned. Well, if that's the case, we're all sinners. Exactly. Exactly. That's the point. And you come to the place where you realize, man, I need something else. I need to be changed. I need to be forgiven. And the law doesn't change you. It just corrals you. Christ is what changes you. And the law really was given by God to bring us to the place where we were longing to be set free and to have the freedom that's in Christ. Once that faith has come, verse 25, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. Once you have that relationship with Christ, you don't need the one to bring you to him. You're already there. And to be honest with you, when you try to put the law on someone who has a relationship with Christ, it just breeds rebellion. That's what it does. And it's... I'm trying to think of how to say this without saying it. When you have children, is a weird dynamic that happens as they get older and they start to have a relationship with Christ. Because when they're really young, you say, you know, you need to go up and do whatever. You need to go clean your room. Why don't you go do the dishes? And then after they get to the annoying phase where they start talking, 2, 3, 4, whatever, they learn that word why. You know, there's that whole thing, why? You know, and when they're really young and you tell them something like, stay away from that stove because it's hot, and they say, why? You don't reason with them. You say, because I said so, get away from the stove. You know, there's a time when you just say, because I said so, and I'm not going to explain to you the inner workings of, you know, heat exchange and all that. Just get away from the stove. You just say, why? But as they get older and you get into more complicated things, especially if they get a relationship with Christ, there's no more of that, because I said so. Instead of like treating them like a child, you have to start reasoning with them like a brother or sister. Well, why shouldn't I, you know, date that guy or that girl? Why shouldn't I go to this type of party? Why shouldn't I do this thing? Why shouldn't I do that? Well, let me tell you what the word says. Now, you can put the law on them if they don't know Christ, but if they do know Christ and you try to lay that law on them instead of letting the Spirit work in them, it can be extremely frustrating and it'll cause them to rebel and fight against it. And coming to that place, and you know, I mean, we homeschool our kids because my wife and I prayerfully have decided that's what's best for them in their education. I don't think everybody has to do that. But, you know, as they get older, there's all of those situations you run into, like with movies or TV shows or music or all of these other things, and you have to decide what's okay and what isn't okay. Now, you can just put a whole bunch of flat-out rules down. You're not going to do this, and you're not going to do that. And they will grow up like almost like the dog that's pulling against the leash, you know? You know, the dog wants to go, and you don't want him to go, and you're just holding on that leash and holding on that leash. Well, when they turn 18 and they leave the house and you cut that leash, they'll be off like a shot because they'll have been fighting against that law so hard, so long that they just want to go and try everything you've kept them away from. And there comes that, I think part of the maturing process as they develop a relationship with Christ is you teach them what the Bible says about things and you allow the Holy Spirit to be the Holy Spirit. It's even hard within the church. You know, I don't make laws. I don't want to make law. I don't want to make rules that we as this church, we have to follow. That's not me. I will teach the Bible and allow the Holy Spirit to convict people as to what's right and what's wrong. And it's not my job. It's easy to think you have to be the Holy Spirit and to say, well, you shouldn't be smoking or drinking or chewing. It's not my job to do that. My job is to teach you what the Scripture says. And if you're a believer, the Holy Spirit inside of you, as Jesus said, will guide you in all truth. And to throw that law down there, I think it's a dangerous thing because it breeds rebellion. It did me. I wanted to break the law. You know, I hated rules. I wanted to fight against them. He says, but after faith has come, you are no longer under a schoolmaster, for we're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. All children of God. If you are a Christian, you're a child of God. If I'm a Christian, I'm a child of God. If I read my Bible 3 times a day and you read it once a week, or if you pray 5 times a day and I pray here or there, are you more of a child of God than me, or am I more of a child of God? We're both just children of God. I made the example last week. My youngest daughter, a lot of special needs, can't talk, can't walk, doesn't bring much income into the house, doesn't really do any housework, is pretty much a net negative, requires to be handled all the time, whereas the oldest one is very capable, can actually watch the younger one. She's learning to drive now, so she'll be able to run errands. She can babysit sometimes when I leave the house. I mean, she's actually starting to get valuable now. But they're both my daughter, and their standing and my love for them doesn't change on their ability and what they can do and what they can't do, or how they perform and how they don't perform. One may have a dirty room, one may have a clean room. I love them both regardless of the state of their room. And that's us with Christ. And how I perform or you perform does not make us any more or less a child of God. He says, for many of you as have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. You were not baptized in water, you were actually identifying with Christ. Baptism was just a symbol of what happened when you get saved, this being immersed in Christ, putting on Christ, the Bible says sometimes. And when you do that, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, doesn't matter whether you're a slave or a free man, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, does that mean that there is no differences between men and women? No, there are differences between men and women. I'm married to a woman, and I'm very glad for the differences between men and women. And there are differences in physical, there are differences in emotional, there's differences in everything. But as far as standing in Christ, as far as how he looks at you, and you have to understand how revolutionary this was. In a society, in a time when a woman couldn't even testify in court, where she was almost looked at as a piece of property, to have Christianity step on the scene and say, God doesn't value you any more or any less because of your sex or because of your national status or because of whether you're a free man or a slave. And when the church, it was so bizarre that in the early days of the church, you'd have the gospel appealed much more to the slaves, right? Because, I mean, if life stinks for you and someone promises you eternal life, we're going to rule and reign with Christ, that's great. If you've got it great now, well, you know, it's not so bad. And so you would have slaves getting saved, and then maybe through their testimony later on, their masters would get saved. They'd both be in the same church, and actually, it may be the slave that has a position of leadership when they come to the church. It turned society and the caste system and the various stratas upside down, because in Christ, you're all one. And he says in verse 29, the last verse, and if you be Christ's, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If you be Christ. You know, in that simple test, John 3:36, he that believes in the Son has everlasting life. He that believes not in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You either are or you aren't. And if you are, then the law doesn't matter and works don't matter. Are there things that we should do as believers? Yes, but not for better standing, rather out of love for the fact that we have standing despite who we are. Make sense? I know it was a kind of a convoluted section in there, but maybe God can use it. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, that we can call you Dad. Lord, that you love us despite who we are. And that family relationship doesn't change based on how well we perform today or yesterday or tomorrow. Lord, forgive us for trying to work to earn your favor, or even worse, for trying to force other people to meet certain criteria for you to accept them. Lord, may everyone we come into contact with know that, Lord, that we love you and that we have love for other people because you loved us undeservedly. Lord, please bless my brothers and sisters. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.